Okay, folks, we're going to turn in our Bibles for our reading today to the Old Testament and to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. The words should appear on the screen, but if you have a Bible with you, please do turn to these words. Deuteronomy, chapter 6. And this is one of the most important chapters, not simply in the Old Testament, but in the entire Bible. And it's really appropriate for us to think about today as we prepare for the baptisms of these young babies. We're going to read from the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 6. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. And when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, and serve him, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land the Lord promised on oath to his ancestors, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all his law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. I recently heard about an image from one of the Thomas the Tank Engine cartoons. And the image was of Thomas having fallen on his side because he had come off the train tracks. Now, the strange thing about this image was that Thomas was shouting. He was shouting, I'm free! I'm free at last! I'm off my tracks and I'm free! Now, poor Thomas was going to learn very, very quickly that he wasn't free. He was stuck. He was now imbalanced. He was not operating for the very purpose of his existence. Now, of course, you and I are not talkative train engines, are we? That's not what we are. But there is a sense in which that particular image from Thomas the Tank Engine, of all areas, actually resonates with us. Because there's a sense in which we all think that if all restraint is taken away, if there's nobody there to tell us what to do or when to do it, if there's no imposition upon us that somehow mean that we have to regulate our behavior, if we can just live without restraint, then we'll be free. We'll be like Thomas. Well, we will indeed be like Thomas, and the fact we'll be stuck and we'll find ourselves in all kind of difficulties. Because if it were possible for us to be without any restraint, what might be freedom for you would result in slavery for others. Imagine what it was like if you decided that you were going to start driving and you were going to be free from every regulation that there is in the highway code. How wonderful it would be for you, and how woeful it would be for the rest of us, wouldn't it? It'd be quite dangerous. You see, it's not simply children that need boundaries. We're going to be speaking about boundaries and things for kids as we move on, but it's not simply kids that need boundaries. Adults need boundaries as well. Because the way in which we actually thrive requires there to be some boundaries. And chapter 6 of Deuteronomy tells us not simply about how we can thrive, but how our families can thrive within the boundaries set by the one who knows us best. So our thoughts today are centered around thriving. We want to see these young babies thrive, don't we, as they grow and develop. But we're going to be thinking about thriving and what real thriving looks like on a spiritual dimension. Now, thriving, according to Deuteronomy 6, involves two things. We thrive, first of all, when we experience God's rescue. We begin to thrive when we experience God's rescue. I think I mentioned before in a Sunday evening that the closest modern parallel to what the people of Israel had to put up with in Egypt all these thousands of years ago, the closest modern parallel is the plight of the Uyghur community in China. For hundreds of years, God's people were confined. They were enslaved. They were under the rule of a genocidal maniac. That regime carried on for hundreds of years. The people of God were in a desperate plight. What we hear about the Uyghur community in China is horrendous. Imagine them being in something like that for hundreds of years. Well, that's what God's people were like. And the Bible tells us that, remarkably, God heard their cries for mercy, and God miraculously intervened in such a way that this helpless group of people were set free. They were able to leave this land. They were able to leave with the plunder from this land to a land that God had promised to give to them. And so the thriving that the people of God are going to experience is a thriving on the basis of the rescue that they have experienced. And so that's why in the verses that you have here in verse 20 and 21, where there's this situation from the future where the kids are speaking to the parents saying, why are we doing these things? Why are we living our lives this way? Other people aren't living their life that way. Why are we living our lives differently? Verse 21, tell our children, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. And so the order has to be quite clear. Thriving begins when we experience the rescue of God. It's not that the people of God were given this message from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and because they were so really focused and obedient, they performed everything in Deuteronomy 6 said, and therefore they experienced the rescue of God. It's the other way around. Before God commands, God gives. And so it's important for us to keep that order there. So God had rescued them, and on the basis of that, he now wants them to live in a particular way. Now, there's a number of questions that could spring to mind. Question number one would be, why did God bother with them in the first place? I mean, if this was a group of people who were slaves and had very little to offer, they weren't particularly influential, why would God bother with this group of people as opposed to any other group of people? And the answer is given to us in this chapter. Because it tells us in verse 10, and again in verse 23, that God is acting according to his promises, according to the agreements that he has made in the past, according to a word that appears a lot in the Bible, not so much in modern day language, according to God's covenant. Verse 10, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you. In other words, part of the agreement, part of the covenant that God made with his people was that he would provide for them. And God is not like the politicians of our day and probably every generation. where they include caveats and nuances, and they select particular words that might enable them to worm their way out of promises that are given. When God promises something, that is what happens. When God enters into an agreement, into a covenant, you can be absolutely sure he will be faithful to it. So why is God looking after these slaves? Why is he bothering? Because he's in a relationship with them. He's in a covenant agreement, a relationship with them that will never end. And so he intervenes. And you may say, okay, well, that's fine. But the overriding question is this. What on earth does this have to do with us today? What on earth does the plight of a people and the rescue of a people have to do with you and I, the family and friends gathered here for this baptism service? Well, for us to thrive, we need to experience the rescue of God. We need to experience the rescue of God that the Bible teaches. That experience confirms, when we're honest with ourselves, that somehow we need to be rescued from the power and the presence and the penalty of sin. What is sin? Well, it's rejecting and ignoring God in the world he created, not being or doing what he asked in his law. The symptoms of sin can be in many different ways. For instance, one of them will be we disregard the spiritual dimension to our existence. We just live as if we're physical beings, as if we had this emotional side to us, but forgetting that we're spiritual creatures. Another symptom of that would be that we try and find in things and in people and experiences of this world things that would be of lasting value and give significance to us, and it never actually happens. Another symptom of this sin is that we distort and we dilute the biblical presentation of God to be an altogether more genteel grandfather type figure who's going to just help us out whenever we need it. The bottom line from the teaching of the Bible is that every single one of us has this issue that needs to be addressed. And it's not an issue that's on the outside that we need to be aware of. Jesus sees it's an issue on the inside. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 that it's out of the human heart that evil intentions and lying and theft and lust, adultery and anger, murder, hate, all he says it's from within. That's the issue. It's not that it's somehow outside that we're being contaminated by, that there's an internal issue. So what we need to be rescued from, according to the message of the Bible, is that we need to be rescued from something that's not external but internal, and something that's not physical but spiritual. And that rescue is something that only God can bring about. So if we are to thrive, the first part of us thriving is experiencing the rescue of God. So is there a rescue for us? Well, the Bible maintains there is. That the heart of God to those who were lost is seen in 3D as Jesus walked on this earth, as Jesus lived a perfect life, died the death that we deserved, rose from the dead victorious, ascended in triumph into glory, will return in power. The Bible says our rescue is there. And the Bible is teaching us that the first part of us being able to thrive and our families being able to thrive is experiencing personally the rescue of God. Have you been rescued this morning? Well, you can be as you look to God as he reveals himself and his heart in Christ. The second part to thriving, having experienced the rescue of God, is that we observe the instruction of God. And there's two particular terms that appear on a number of occasions through this chapter. One is the term love, and the other is the term fear. And they're not in competition with each other, and they're not contradictory. And you say, well, how can I love and how can I fear? And the reality is that knowing God brings about both these reactions to God, that we love God as well as we fear God. We've got a reverence for God. We have an understanding of who God is. Let's think first of all of this term love. And it's used in different contexts, isn't it? Depending on the object. Oh, I love my pet hamster. Some people love their pet snakes. Can't quite understand that, but some people do, and they'll talk about their love for this beast that terrifies me. We talk about love in a different context when we speak about our spouse, don't we? And then we speak about love in yet another context when we talk about love for God. These loves are different. If you loved your spouse in the way you loved your pet, I would suggest you've got a few issues that you need to work through in your relationship. It's going to spring to light at some point, and there's going to be problems. So love is dependent upon who the object of that love might be. And what the Bible teaches us in verse 5 of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, it's speaking of one who is worthy of all of us. Our entirety. Not just worthy of a compartment in our lives, not just worthy of maybe on a Sunday thinking about these things, or maybe last thing at night, maybe opening the Bible and reading a verse and saying a quick prayer. No, this is telling us that there's a totality almost. It's pulsing through us, this love for God that's always there. Because God is worthy of that. Now, I should be realistic. I mean, you and I don't love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Even if we may want to, we can't, because we're compromised by sin. Thankfully, Jesus was able to do this, living that perfect life you and I couldn't live. And so the Bible says here that we're going to thrive having experienced the rescue of God. We love God for that rescue. We love God for that rescue because we now have a love for him that we didn't have before. Wasn't there by nature, wasn't there because we were baptized or brought up in the church or never been in a church before. But there's a love that exists now. But then what about fear? How can fear exist? Well, fear exists alongside love when we recognize who it is that we can now love. We're not loving somebody like ourselves, but someone who dazzles us with their splendor, perfect knowledge, power, presence, ability to control all things, unlimited in every possible way. This is God. And the magnificence of who God is means we are to revere God with a holy love. It's not that there's this terror of God. It's that we are overwhelmed that one so mighty would love people like us who are not. And so love and fear are two parts of a reaction to God. And the instruction here is that we're to love God and fear God. You say, well, okay, Alistair, that's fine and well, but isn't it a bit of a contradiction if you're commanded to love? Surely love needs to be a spontaneous thing. And in our generation, that's how we tend to use the term love, isn't it? In the Bible, however, love is an act of the will, that there's a deliberate choice to love. Incidentally, we wouldn't necessarily say that if we came across one of our family members or work colleagues or a friend who was near burnout, and we knew that this friend was just an avid Monroe bagger. And we went up to this friend and said, listen, I'm telling you, I'm ordering you, I'm commanding you to take time off, to go up these hills, to begin to rest. That wouldn't be somehow against the idea of love, would it? Because you're trying to seek the good of that individual. And that's what God is doing. Because God knows us inside out. And God wants us to be whole. He wants us to be on the right tracks. He wants us to live our existence operating in the way that we ought to operate, the way we were designed to operate. That God wants us to focus upon him. And so the command that's given here that's going to help us or enable us to thrive is a command that's both about love and it's about fear. And so we thrive in that way because God knows what we're like. To the parents here today, I mean, we know that these parents, you guys are literally the world expert on your child. There is nobody in all the world who knows your children better than you do. And I know at times grandparents may think they do, but we know they don't because they're not there all the time. But you're there all the time. Nobody knows your children in the way you do. You are the world expert. A time's going to come, however, as they get a bit bigger, when you're not going to be the world expert. You know, because as we all kind of grew and developed, and there's parts of our lives that our parents never knew about, You're the world expert now, but you're not going to be in the future. The world expert on you is God. It's not your spouse, girlfriend, parents, children. The world expert on you is God. God knows all about your beginning, and he knows all about your end, and he knows all about everything that's in between. And so when the God who knows how we are wired, the God who knows how we tick, the God who has made us ultimately for himself, when this God speaks to us and gives us his instructions so that we might know what it is to thrive under his care, then we're listening to one who is committed to us and somebody who knows. So we're thinking about thriving. How do we thrive as a people of God? It's understanding the freedom that we have in the light of God's rescue to observe the commands that he's given to us. How does all this relate to our children? Well, this chapter tells us in three different verses. Verse 2, it talks about teaching our children and their children. It talks again in verse 7, impressing upon our children these truths about God. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down. And again in verse 21, explaining to our kids. This chapter tells us that not simply can you thrive when you experience the rescue of God and you observe the commands of God, but your children will thrive too. Your children will thrive when God has that place in your existence where it is natural, where it is frequent, where it is just the way we live to bring God into all that we do. So when we're walking along with our kids, when they're younger and when they're growing, and we're pointing out the amazing facts of all these different leaves in the trees, or you're looking at the clouds in the sky, all these things that God's given to us. He could have just given one cloud or one leaf. He could have just given us one type of weather, but God gives a multiplicity, a variety. And we speak about the variety and we say, wow, isn't God amazing? And we make it a natural way to show our families that we are depending upon God by asking for his help, by thanking him, by joyfully seeking to serve him. Because if Thomas was put back in the tracks to actually operate as he ought to, you and I have been put back in the tracks. Is knowing what it is to love, to fear, to serve, to live for God. But you see, this is where it gets uncomfortable. Because children absorb what their parents do, don't they? How children grow is what they see. And that's where it can be quite difficult. So I think of my own kids, and my kids know that I love sports. Not necessarily playing sport, as you can see by the end elevation, but watching sport. My kids know that I love cars. My kids know that I love traveling, that I love food. End elevation again. My kids know that I love a whole host of things, music. But if my kids were to grow up thinking that these are the parts of my life that define me, then I've made a massive mistake. Because all of these parts of my life are to be lived as good things given by God to enjoy. And so God has to be the center. I need to thrive before my kids so that they see what it is to live in the light of God's rescue. That they see what it is to observe the commands of God. And it's not simply me, and it's not simply the guys who are going to take vows in a few moments' time, but all of us. When it comes to the impact on our families, do people see that we are thriving because of what God has done for us and what God is doing in us? You see, thriving is possible. It's not with no restraint. That would be chaos. Thriving is made possible when we listen to our Maker. And the directions that he gives to us and to our families, that as we listen, observe, and live, we will know the smile of God upon us because of what Christ has done to secure that rescue, to be that righteousness, that means we can be accepted before the Father. We're going to leave our thriving there for a moment. We're going to come back to it later in our service. We're going to sing now words from the hymn By Faith. I think all of the people that need to be here are here, but we're going to sing, By Faith We See the Hand of God in the Light of Creation's Grand Design. Let's stand as we praise God. In the book of Acts, in the New Testament, in chapter 2, we hear there what happened when Peter spoke to a huge amount of people about what God's word said. The people were affected, recognizing they'd not responded to God or obeyed God as they ought to. And they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter gave these words, these really precious words. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then these words, "The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." What we're going to do in a few moments' time as we baptize these little children is that we are enabling them to have a sign put on them that points to a promise. A sign that points them to the fact that there is a place where they can know cleansing, forgiving, and acceptance with God. It's not, and it's always helpful for us to remind ourselves of this, it's not that there's something special in the water here. We don't have a storage unit somewhere in the church premises that we've got some special things that we can put in that if you mix it together, somehow this water is going to transform so that once it touches this child becomes a born-again follower of Jesus Christ. That's not what happens. This is merely a sign of the promise, a sign of the covenant that God has made. That as children, we're meant to be part of the integral part of the community of God in the Old Testament, so they are in the New as well. So this is a sign that points to a promise. Those of you who maybe have travelled from down south for today, you know that once you hit the roundabouts in Perth and you start heading north, the first road sign you see for Inverness on that part of the A9 says, Inverness, 108 miles. And you're going, oh, that's going to take a long time, especially on the A9. But that's a sign, isn't it? Giving you the promise that Inverness is 108 miles up that road. This is a sign of the promise. It's a sign of the covenant, pointing these children as they get older, these parents taking these vows to point these children as they get older to where this promise of God is to be found. Now, this is a promise about God. It's a promise about what God can do. A promise about what God can do to cleanse, and that's the washing, to cleanse away our sin, to make us accepted. It's a promise that points to what God has done for us in Jesus. And it's a promise that made to God, a promise that will be held account to. You know, in life, there's very few times you make vows, isn't it? You took vows in your wedding day, and these vows are serious, and you've got to remind yourself at times of them that they have been taken, but they are serious. And this is probably one of the only other occasions in life that you will make vows before God that you're going to be held account to. And so it's this promise that's about God. It's from God. It's a promise made in the sight of God, that we take this symbol of washing, of forgiveness, acceptance, cleansing, we put it on our children and take promises that we will point our children day by day to the place where this sign can find its fulfillment, the reality in Christ Jesus.